I really am always amazed at how Holy Spirit works. I had no idea what Einar was going to share. He just came to me earlier and said, Pastor, I have a word. Can I have a couple minutes? And I couldn't think of a better testimony to introduce what I'm going to be preaching on today, Einar. Thank you so much for obeying the Lord and sharing that word with us today. Well, we are in Jonah chapter 4. For those who are visiting with us for the first time, we have been on a journey this summer through the prophetic book of Jonah. Just four chapters, just 58 verses, but man, does it ever pack a punch. And does it ever speak to where you and I are today? We've called this Jonah the running prophet. Oh yes, he was a rebellious prophet. He was the reluctant prophet, but he was also the running prophet. And we've followed him as he runs away from God's call to go to Nineveh. We have descended with Jonah to the depths of the Mediterranean Sea as he runs into God in the deep, dark belly of the great fish, where he prays for his salvation. Then last week, we ran together with Jonah as he goes with God's message to the city of Nineveh, where he sees the greatest revival ever recorded in human history. And while this may be the end of our study today, I really have a hard time saying it's the conclusion, because you see, Jonah, of all the books of the Bible, there really isn't an ending. When you go and read a book, maybe some of you are reading books this summer, like Sue and I are, you always look forward to how it's going to end. And it says something like the end, or it is finished, or they lived happily ever after. But not Jonah, no. In fact, Jonah ends with a soul-searching question, a question that we are going to ponder on as we complete this message in a few moments. Now, logic says that Jonah should be rejoicing, that he should be carried on the shoulders of the citizenry of Nineveh as a hero because of his obedience in preaching God's message. The city was saved. It turned to God. They repented of their evil. He rescued them through the preaching of the word. He rescued them. And you would think that this would begin a brand new era for Jonah. He would start a traveling ministry. He would write books, how to have a revival and turn a whole city to God. No, that's not how it happened. Instead of relishing in the fruit of revival, Jonah is sitting mournfully in self-pity. Have you ever heard the story, Alexander and the terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day? It's about a little boy named Alexander. He starts his day out bad, and it just simply goes downhill from there. He gets gum in his hair and gets his sweater wet in the sink, and he trips over his skateboard and doesn't get a prize in his cereal box, and that's all before breakfast. He knew it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Then he goes to school. His teacher doesn't like his drawing of an invisible castle. He doesn't get the dessert in his lunchbox he asked his mom for, and his best friend doesn't want to be his best friend anymore. He's having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. After school, Alexander comes home and buys him plain white sneakers instead of the ones with the red and blue racing stripes. His dentist finds a cavity in his tooth. And to top matters off, there's lima beans for dinner. It's a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At the end of the day, after taking his bath and getting soap in his eye, he says in frustration, I think I'll move to Australia. If you're like me, you can probably relate to Alexander. We've all had those terrible, horrible, no good, very bad days. And as we get to Jonah chapter 4, the prophet himself is thinking he's experiencing one of those days himself. He's angry, but not at the things you would think he would be angry at. Not at the things you would think that a man of God, a prophet of God, would be mad at. No, he's not even angry at people. He's furious with God. Why? The city had responded to the preaching of God's word, and they repented. This is what Jonah had expected all along, but it wasn't what he wanted to see. His whole reason for not wanting to go to Nineveh was so that they would not have the chance to repent. And when he did not see fire fall from the heavens and consume the enemies of Israel, Jonah heads for the hills to have a pity party. His argument with God can be summed up in these three familiar words: it's not fair. Anyone ever felt that? The other night I was watching The Amazing Race Canada. It's an awesome show. It's a Canadian version of its American cousin, The Amazing Race. It takes place after summer, every summer, and it involves 12 couples who from all across Canada who compete in all kinds of different tasks, ranging from bungee jumping to setting dining tables for fancy banquets to step dancing to doing all kinds of things that are fun, hilarious, and maybe a little bit dangerous. There are couples you want to see win, and there are couples you really hope they lose. On this week's race, one of the couples had several tasks to complete. One was bungee jumping, and the other was memorizing the setting of a dining table and resetting the same table for a fancy wedding banquet. This couple, in my opinion, are the most annoying, self-centered, whiny teams ever to compete in The Amazing Race Canada. They refused the bungee jump for obvious reasons. I think I would have refused that. And upon their refusal, of course, they received a penalty. But then they skipped another task because it was too hard. I can't do this. It was probably one of the most simplest, easy tasks they could ever complete. And so they received a second penalty. Now, the object of the game is to avoid being the last team to complete the tasks and so risk being sent home and eliminated from the amazing race. To be honest, I'm sitting there watching and I'm thinking, yes, let them be eliminated. As they came to the end, the host said because they had refused two of the tasks, they would have to sit back and wait till all the other teams had come through. And by the time they came, the host looked at them and said, "You are the last to finish the race, and the teams that finish may be eliminated." And I'm thinking, yes, send them home, please. But the host said, they may be eliminated. And he went on to say that this was not an elimination race and that they were being given another chance. I shouted, "No, it's not fair." Well, this is what Jonah, no doubt, was feeling. He begins complaining to God. And God answers with the question that would like us all to consider today. Should I not have concern? Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Should I not have concern for what God is concerned? Or to put it another way, does my heart break for what breaks God's? See, Jonah is having a problem. It's not a problem of obedience. It's because he went to Nineveh. It's not a problem of preaching the word. He could preach. Jonah could preach. He knew the word. He knew it inside out. So it wasn't a problem of knowledge. It wasn't a problem of theology. His problem was a heart problem. What does it mean to have God's heart? And what does it mean to break God's heart? Having God's heart means being concerned about his purpose rather than our pride. And we break God's heart when we're more concerned with our pride being stepped on than his purpose being fulfilled. Read with me at verse 1. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord replied with his first unanswered question, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah has gone AWOL, not absent without leave, but angry without love. Jonah's reaction to the repentance of Nineveh is different than what we might have expected. We would expect Jonah to be leaping with joy, full of thanksgiving. Instead, we find he's in a blue funk. He's clearly not interested in Nineveh's repentance, and as far as he's concerned, there are things that cannot be forgiven. These people mutilated bodies. They burned children alive. They put heads as trophies on their streets. Surely, this was a people that deserved God's judgment. So Jonah complains about God's perfect character. He even quotes Moses from Exodus chapter 34. Was there something wrong with his theology? Absolutely not. Jonah knew all the theology. He knew all the word. But yet his heart was still hardened. His rationale was simply something like this: "I knew it. This is why I ran away. I was afraid, God, that they would repent and you would have mercy, a mercy they don't deserve." Jonah tries to justify himself by placing himself equal to Moses. How dare God insult Moses? If anyone knew what they were talking about, it was Moses. And God, I am following Moses. I follow the law. I follow all the rules. I know everything about right and wrong. These people don't even know which end is up, and you forgive them? Notice how many times Jonah speaks in the first person. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." I want you to stop and circle those five words. It is better for me. People ask me, "Pastor, why do you think is the reason why we're not seeing revival in Canada? Why do you think it is that the churches are floundering? Why do you think we're not seeing all the New Testament examples of God's glory and praise?" I think the answer, my friends, are found in those five words. Because we are a people in Canada and America and in the Western world. We don't say it, but this is our thought pattern. Whatever is better for me. If this makes me feel good, then it's of God. If it makes me look good, then I'll follow God. If this makes me, my friends, that is the problem with so many people today. We know God's word. We follow his commands. But my friends, God is looking for more than a theological box. He wants to enter our hearts and transform our lives. It's not all about me. And so the Lord asks him, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city. He doesn't even answer God. He just kind of turns around and thinks, I know better. I know best. You see, not only does it break God's heart when we're more concerned about our pride than his purpose, it breaks his heart when we're more concerned about our comfort than God's call. God wants our hearts to be more concerned with what he's called us to than how comfortable we feel. So Jonah turns his back on God and he goes out, he sits down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. I have two pictures in my mind. One I'll share now, one at the end of my message. But the first picture I have in my mind is this. I wonder if Jonah was thinking about Abraham and how Abraham went up on a mountainside and he watched over Sodom and Gomorrah from a mountain waiting to see what God would do. The difference between Abraham and Jonah is this. Abraham was watching and waiting to see if God would relent, that if he would give Sodom a second chance. Jonah, was waiting with a bird's eye view for Nineveh Ophrecazee. Notice the incredible lengths that God goes to get Jonah's attention. I mean, throughout this book, God is trying to get Jonah's attention. He gets his attention, first of all, when he calls him to go to Nineveh. And when Jonah responds in rebellion and goes to Tarshish, he sends a storm to get his attention. And when that doesn't get his attention, the people on the boat throw Jonah overboard and they repent. And as Jonah is sinking to the depths, God tries to get his attention by having a fish come and swallow him whole. And over 3 days, Jonah finally comes to himself and prays a prayer of repentance, thinking that he's all finally gotten God's attention. He's spewing up on the seashore, and he gets Jonah's attention again. Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach what I tell you to. He picks up his whatever few belongings he had, makes his way to Nineveh. Nineveh preaches, revival happens, and now he's sitting and waiting in a self-pity. Why? It's not the word of God that's the problem. It's the prophet's heart that's the problem. So God tries to get his attention again in verse 6. The Lord God provided a leafy plant, and it's unsure what kind of leafy plant that it was. Modern commentators suggest that it was likely a castor oil plant, a plant that has large leaves that were big enough to provide the shade that Jonah was looking for. And Jonah feels like he's got it made in the shade. He's content. He's safe. He's comfortable. I'm sure he may have been feeling a little bit vindicated, as obviously he was being blessed by God. But his comfort would be short-lived. In verse 7, at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. not only was Jonah angry because God spared the Ninevites, he was angry with God because he allowed a worm to eat away at the very thing that brought him comfort. Think about it. Jonah was angry about the loss of something that had nothing to do with him. He didn't deserve it. He didn't ask for it. It was a gift provided for him by God. He didn't own it. He didn't plant it. He did nothing to make it grow. The vine was God's provision. It belonged to him. And because it belonged to God, it was God's to give or take away. Isn't it true that we often take for granted in life the things that are truly gifts and do not take notice of them until they're gone? We assume that because we're following God and seeking to do his will, that we'll have comfort 24/7. I remember one person came to me in a previous church, and they were very despondent and in despair. They had been Christians a long time, and they were going through a difficult period in their marriage. And this person said to me, "I thought becoming a Christian would mean all of my problems would be gone." Sorry, it doesn't work that way. Comfort comes in many forms, doesn't it? For some people, this may be the comfort of religious tradition. They want the church to meet their needs in the way that is most familiar to them. So long as they sing the right songs and the right tempo, and they say the right things, and the pastor preaches the right kind of sermons, they're happy. But as soon as that comfort is removed, there's anger. And I hear it all the time. "Pastor, I'm just not being fed." And then I look and realize they've only attended church once in the last 6 months. "But I'm not being fed, Pastor. So I'm going down the road to such and such a church." The real reason is a heart issue. The problem is the church does not exist to meet our needs. It doesn't. The church exists. We exist. Highway Christian Fellowship exists to collectively shine the light of Jesus in Sydney and the peninsula. This church does not belong to me. It does not belong to the board. And yes, this building may be in trust with the BCYD district of the PAOC, but the church does not belong to any earthly entity. It belongs to Jesus, and he is building his church, and he will do with it as he pleases. For some people, comfort comes from financial security. As long as I have lots of money and I have security and I have freedom to do what I want. And then when there's a stock market correction or they lose their money in a poor investment, they cry out, "God, why are you doing this to me?" The reality is that the money and things that we have placed or trust in to make us comfortable, it will go away. It will disappear. For some people, their comfort is physical health. They think that as long as they eat right and exercise right, which are good things, we need to do that. Believe me, I'm trying to work on this. Who said that? I'm going to talk to you after. But isn't it true? Isn't it true, my friends? Isn't it true, church, that as long as we're doing well, as long as we're running high in the stock market and our health is not inhibiting us, there's nothing that can stop us. But it can all be taken like that. Like the young father of three of our VBS children who had a heart attack on the Monday of VBS. like my son, who has just been recuperating from his own recent heart and health issues. We're not guaranteed. We're not guaranteed it. And there are times in life when God will allow things to happen that will bring us discomfort. But God has not called us to live a carefree living without struggle. He's calling us to trust Him. He's calling us to surrender to Him, to understand that it's not all about our comfort, but that no matter what we go through, God's hand is upon us, undergirding us and leading us, and we can trust Him. This brings us to Jonah's third problem, his third heart problem. His third heart problem was that he was more concerned with his own preferences than God's priorities. Having God's heart means that we're more concerned with God's priorities than our preferences. Look at verse 9. And God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Just put this picture in your mind. It's an amazing picture. The city of Nineveh has just repented. Countless thousands of lives have been spared. The Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Can you imagine the party going on in heaven at that moment? And in the middle of it all, here's Jonah sitting there sulking, wanting to die. Just think about how ludicrous this is. He values a plant which is here today and gone tomorrow, and he disdains a whole nation. He's angry about the death of a plant over which he didn't have any control. He's absorbed in a self-centered pettiness while watching a lost nation on its way to destruction come back to God. As far as he was concerned, mercy was all right for him to receive, but not for Nineveh. While God was into reconciliation and revival, Jonah was into revenge and retaliation. In our first message, I mentioned there is a Jonah in all of us. And I can't help but see Jonah in me. In all of us. We become so focused on our own little worlds, and we fail to see what God is doing all around us and around the world. When we saw that video earlier of Nelson's ministry, man, my heart was just leaping out of my chest to think, wow, of all of the things that we are complaining about here in Canada, whether it's more taxes or high inflation, my friends, there's a whole community in Brazil that's being transformed by the gospel. Isn't that something to rejoice in? And the Lord says to Jonah, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Some translation says, "and many cattle." Again with the cows. Why the cows? I don't know. I mentioned earlier that there were two pictures that came to my mind as I thought of Jonah. One was as he's sitting there looking at the city to be destroyed, that it was kind of like Abraham, but by contrast, Abraham was waiting to see if Sodom would be saved. The second picture I have takes place 500 years after this book was written. And on a beautiful moonlit night in the Mount of Olives, Jesus is there praying for his beloved city of Jerusalem. And as he looks over that city, the dome of the temple shining bright because of the heat of the early day sun, it's still shining so people could come to the safety of the city. And he looks at Jerusalem. What does the Bible say? He wept. He cried. He wept uncontrollable tears of compassion for a city that had rejected him, that was about to crucify him, that was going to turn on him, and he weeps for them. That's what this word compassion means. When it says God was concerned, that word doesn't just mean, I think maybe you got to go see Dr. Trevor about that. No. It's that word compassion that in the Gospels it says just it drove Jesus to heal the sick, to deliver the demon to possess. That compassion drove him. That compassion caused him to weep at the entrance to Lazarus's tomb. It's that compassion that caused Jesus to turn his head to heaven and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And God says to Jonah, should I not be concerned for Nineveh? A city of 120,000 who don't know their right from their left. Some commentators suggest that he was speaking of 120,000 children in the city. Other commentators suggest, I think more likely so, that God is just simply saying to him, there are people in this city who I know, they don't know right from wrong. And I sent you, and I love them so much. I have sent you with my message so that they would repent and I would relent from having to pour out judgment upon them. His compassion sent Jonah. And yet our priorities seem so twisted from God's. Our priorities are, let's get the service done at exactly such and such a time. Our priorities are, let's make sure that we have these ministries and teach these lessons. Let's make sure that we sing these songs. My friend, God is not into what our priorities are. He wants us to live in his priorities and that our heart would break for what breaks his, that we would break for lost people. Lost people who need his grace. Lost people who need his forgiveness. Lost people who need someone willing to make God's priority their priority. Lost people who would say, God, I will go. Because his priority is people. What does God want from you and me? We like to say that God has a plan for our lives. He wants to use us for something greater than what we could ever imagine. But God is concerned for the peoples of this earth. He sees the billions of people on this planet going to a Christless eternity in hell without ever hearing the good news of Jesus. He sees the hundreds of millions of people who are starving because of needless war and greed. He sees the insanity of war in Europe. And he longs for the day when all these will be made new, when the gospel will be preached and every nation, tribe, and tongue will be represented before his throne. What is his priority? God sees the 11,672 people who call Sydney home. God sees the 1,175 boys and girls who attend Sydney Public School and North Saanich Middle School. He sees the 450 students at Parkland. He sees the 720 university college students and young adults who are struggling to get an education while they work and live with a crazy cost of BC living. And he sees every parent and grandparent worried about the future of their kids and grandkids. He sees every husband and wife wondering if they can make it another day in their marriage. God sees Asher, Selah, Jamie, Sam, and every boy and girl who attended our VBS this summer. And God sees you, your family, your kids. And as terrible as the picture of a city and the heavens rejoicing around a sulking prophet, an equally terrible picture is that of a community of believers rejoicing while completely ignoring a lost world. Does your heart break for what breaks his? In 1985, the city of New Orleans was throwing a party at one of the city's swimming pools. They were celebrating that there had never been a drowning at any city pool in New Orleans. At this party were over 200 guests and 100 lifeguards. Everybody was celebrating this great achievement. But as the party was breaking up and the last bunch of guests were leaving, someone saw the body of 31-year-old Jerome Moody floating face down in the pool. So many lifeguards, but they missed what was right in front of them. Sometimes we can be like that. We do a lot of stuff, a lot of good stuff. Man, we do great stuff in our church. But I wonder, as we get so busy doing all the right stuff, how often we miss the people drowning around us. God asks a question that I want us to conclude with and call the worship team back to the platform. Should I not be concerned? Should I not care? Or am I caught up in my own plans, comfort, and perspective that I'm missing what God is doing around me and what he wants to do through me? Does my heart break for what breaks his? We're going to sing a song right now. If any of you have been to any Billy Graham crusade, you'll know it. It's a powerful song of invitation. Usually it's sung to invite people to come and accept Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I want all of us to put ourselves in Jonah's shoes. Do we really care? And as we sing, we'll sing the first verse standing up.